The lesson this morning is one that a similar lesson I preached not too awfully long ago, but I was asked to preach on this, and I'm happy to do that so that we know what the Bible says on the subject. Now, this is not intended to be a lesson on politics or on things of that nature, but my job is to try to preach the Word, what the Bible says on a particular subject. Now, because it might be something that's involved in the realm of politics, that doesn't mean that I'm banned from preaching on it. If the Bible deals with it, I'm going to deal with it. And the Bible addresses this subject. And maybe you can take this information and make it useful in your efforts to reach those that are lost. Now, as you'll notice on the board, abortion, what does the Bible say? That's going to be our approach, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But first of all, we might want to take note that since 1973, when it was decided that abortion would be practiced in some states, over 62 million abortions have been taking place, or have taken place. Now, we don't know the number exactly because some states do not include their numbers in the reports to the CDC. Now, having said that, we want to examine the subject. What does the Bible say? This picture has significance. And if you get the outline, you can find this and look it up and read about this picture when it was taken. But it's a surgeon that's doing a piece of surgery on a little baby while it's still in the mother's womb. And you can see the hand and fingers of the little baby grasping the surgeon's finger. That speaks volumes. But be that as it may, our subject is, what does the Bible say on this subject? Well, to identify the subject and to define the subject, someone said that a subject that is well defined is half argued, and I believe that's true. But when we talk about abortion, it's defined simply as the termination of a pregnancy by removal or expulsion of an embryo or a fetus. Now, that's worded just as you'll find it in Wikipedia, which, of course, everybody knows that's the acceptable dictionary, right? Definitions of abortions will sometimes vary depending upon what source that you're looking at. But abortion has many definitions that can differ from each other in significant ways. Now, given the contentious nature of abortion, lawmakers and other stakeholders often face controversy in defining this. Now, the point I'm trying to establish by that is to simply say that we ought not to allow simply attitudes toward the subject to define the words of the subject. We need to see what abortion is. And this is perhaps the most general definition that I've been able to identify. You can find others that are similar. But what we want to see is that it's the termination of a pregnancy by removing the embryo or the fetus. We're going to call it remove the child for the purpose of our studies. And then we're going to examine what does the Bible say. Now, there's a reason for the approach and the identification of the topic in that way, because that's what our interest is. What does the Bible say? It's not intended to be an emotional study, simply to be determined by man's emotion there, but though there is some emotion involved in it. We simply want to see, what does the Bible say? The reason for that is faith is essential. When we read in our Bibles, in such passages as Hebrews chapter 11, we read examples of faith. And we note that without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what does the Bible say? How can we express faith in anything unless it's addressed in Scripture? Well, without faith, we cannot please God. But we must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Thus we have on the board Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, we don't want to be identified as a fool, but a fool is a man who rejects evidence. And we're going to be looking at evidence. When we study in in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the writer says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." When we look at the things that are, the apostle writing in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through verse 21, declares that the things that you see are evidence of the existence of God. So here's our question. What does the Bible say about this subject? And do you believe what the Bible says to represent the Word of God? That there is a God, and we can find answers pertaining to this. We're approaching the subject from this standpoint because, frankly, the evidence supports that there is a God. Secondly, we're approaching the subject from this standpoint because we learn that it is from God that man even exists. When you read in your Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God made man and He made woman. And we notice that He told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Having babies is a part of the plan of God. Would you see that in this passage? Indeed. And so as we read this passage, what we want to know is that we don't suppose that this is a physical likeness because God is a spirit being. When He said, "Let us make man in our image," He's talking about the spiritual side of man. Which indicates, unlike Rover, who when he dies, he's just dead all over, man has a part of him that lives on forever and is accountable to God. Now, friend, if I could ever convince everybody that I talk to of that fact, I think we would be miles ahead on trying to teach them the gospel of Christ. There is a God, and there's a part of you that will answer to God for the decisions that you make. Our likeness to God is that He has given us an eternal spirit. And when this body is planted in the ground, the eternal spirit returns to God who gave it. And you can read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 7. And the Hebrew writer declares in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 that God is the Father of spirits. He's the one that put your spirit within you. And you'll answer to God for the kind of decisions that you make about that. Now, because of man's unique being, he is a dual being. He's made up of flesh and blood, but he's also made in the image of God. There must be held, then, a reverence for life that God has given. And we're going to be talking about that in our study. Can it be shown from the Bible that the unborn child has that spirit given from God for life? Can the unborn be recognized as alive and as being a human being? Now that's our question, and that's where we're going to go with it. Now again, why are we approaching it from this standpoint? The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." To be able to give a reason for the hope that we have, we must be willing and able to give a reason why you believe what you believe. Isn't that important? Why do you believe what you believe? Well, why do you believe what you believe about the subject we're discussing, the subject of abortion? Well, number one is the Bible tells us that it reveals the mind of God. The Bible also tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that these men spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These then are the words of God. You believe that? So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verses 10 and following, the Apostle Paul is writing about what he received by inspiration. And he tells us in verse 10, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now, you want to know what God says about life? You want to know what God says about when the human flesh is joined with the Spirit? Then we need to turn to what the Bible says. That's why we're looking at it from this approach. We want to know the mind of God. Now, ultimately, Jesus said that we're going to be judged by these words that are written in the Bible. Now, if you're going to be judged by those words, don't you want to know what they say? Don't that become fundamental? Well, what does the Bible say about children? Well, let's look at some passages. Turn in your Bible in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. The book of beginnings answers a lot of questions on this subject. In Genesis chapter 25, reading beginning in verse 22. Regarding the children that were to be born to Rebekah and Isaac, the text tells us in verse 22 beginning, "The children struggled within her. And she said, if it be so, wherefore do I live? And she went to inquire of Jehovah." Now hold your finger right there and look at that. Here Rebekah, the mother of twin boys, Jacob and Esau. This text tells us that the children struggled together within her. Well, what were they? Were they some kind of just an object that was in there, a tumor or a growth or something that was inside of Rebekah? No, the Bible calls them children, twin boys. And they're referred to as children in this text. Jeremiah, writing in chapter 1, verse 5, said, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now, what do we know about Jeremiah? Jeremiah is told by God, "I knew you before you were born. I knew you when you were in your mother's belly." Well, was Jeremiah a person when he was in his mother's womb? Or was he some kind of a tumor or growth that needed to be disposed of? No, Jeremiah was a real person. God said, "I knew you. I knew you and I sanctified you and I ordained you to become a prophet before you were ever born." Jeremiah could have been killed before he was born. Look at his words. In Jeremiah 20 and verse 17, he said, "Because he slew me not from the womb. And so my mother would have been my grave, and her womb always great. Therefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame." Now what did Jeremiah say about his life? It could have ended in my mother's womb. I could have been killed before I was ever born. Do we not see that? Was he a person that possessed life and could have been slain? Yes, that's what he said. Let's look just a little bit further. When you turn in your Bible to the New Testament, you begin to read in passages like Luke chapter 1 about the birth of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41 says,
And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we read that and just marvel at the words that are used there, but I want you to look carefully at what's stated. Keep in mind that Mary and Elizabeth were related. And that tells us that John the Baptist and Jesus were related. But what we want to note is that when Mary came in the presence of Elizabeth, the babe that was in the womb of Elizabeth moved, jumped. Now, the word that's used here is a rather interesting word. It's the word brephros in the Greek, and it leaped in her womb. John leaped in her womb. Now, what we want to note is this is the same term that's used concerning the womb inside or outside of the womb. You'll note in Luke chapter 2, and in verse 12, it tells us, "And this shall be a sign to you, and ye shall find the babe." And here are those who were the shepherds in the wilderness. They heard that Jesus was born. And they're told to go into the city of Bethlehem, and there you'll find him. You'll find the babe. Well, he's been born. What word does the inspired writer to describe this infant, this baby? Same word that was used to describe John while he was still in his mother's womb. Was John a person before he was born? Just so much so as Jesus was after he was born. I want us to note furthermore on this that when we begin to look at the quotation in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is reporting about the growth and development of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, it tells us that it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And you remember when the children of Israel were growing and multiplying and Pharaoh became so concerned about their numbers, he gave instruction to kill all the little boys, throw them in the Nile River. Now, how did Stephen explain that? He said that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Now, what I want you to note is, here's little babies, they would be thrown into the Nile River. Here's Jesus after he was born. And the same word is used to describe John before he was born. Do we see how simple that is? Same word. Describe this baby in his mother's womb that is used to describe babies after they were born. Now, if we can see that, I think that puts us ahead just a little bit. What do we also know? Pregnant women were described as being with child over and over in the Bible. No, they didn't have a tumor. They didn't have something that needed to be gotten rid of. They were with child. Before the child was ever born, they're described in that way. Now, let's ask the question. Are children that are unborn, are they human beings? Are they to be considered human beings? Well, let's read some. In Psalm 119, verse 13 through verse 16, the writer tells us that God formed David in his mother's womb. And he used the pronouns I and me to describe himself before he was ever born. God knew me while I was in my mother's womb. Well, what was David? He was a person. When? Before he was born. In the text it tells us, "For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in thy book were they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." David is saying all this before he was ever born, recorded it as fact after he was born, but identifying the time before he was ever born. Look with me just a little bit further. Job. Now, we've talked about Job. We studied Job in recent years. year or two ago. But turn in your Bible to the book of Job. Let's read some. Job chapter 3. Now we know that Job was, things were not good with Job. He was suffering immensely. And in Job chapter 3, you'll read beginning in verse 11. He says, "Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid trouble from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when my mother bare me? Or why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should suck? Or now should I have laid down and been quiet? I should have slept. Then had I been at rest." In verse 20, he said, "Therefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it cometh not." And we know that Job, things were not good for him. Lot's body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. He'd lost everything that he had. And in light of all of that, Job's attitude revealed in chapter 3 is, "I just wish I'd never been born." You ever have that thought pass through your mind? Well, what I want you to note is that Job, when he said, "I just wish I had never been born. I wish I'd died before I was ever born." Noting that, he recognizes his existence before birth. He was a person before he was born, wasn't he? You see, birth doesn't have to occur in order to be identified as a person. He was a person. Now, he couldn't give up something that he didn't have. He wants to know, "Why didn't I die before I was ever brought forth from the womb?" Well, death is a separation of the body and the spirit. James tells us that. What does it tell us about Job? He had a body and he had a spirit before he was ever brought forth into the world. Now, isn't that simple? It answers our question regarding what does the Bible say. If he had been miscarried, as it were, he would have been at rest. Now, in the 10th chapter, if you look with me just a little further in the book of Job, in the 10th chapter in the book of Job, in verses 18 and following, he says, "Wherefore, when hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? I had given up the ghost and had no eye to see, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave." Now, look carefully at that. Job said, "Before I was ever brought forth out of the womb, if I'd given up the ghost, nobody would ever see me." Did Job exist before he was born? Yeah, he said he did. Isn't that simple? In chapter 31, reading beginning in verse 15 of the book of Job, Job 31, verse 15. There the text says, "Did not he that made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb?" Where was Job formed? Did he exist as a person before he was ever brought forth out of the womb? Well, he said he did. Said he was fashioned in the womb. Now, my friend, the fact is that the unborn child constitutes a human being, a life. And we've got to appreciate what God says about the life is in the blood, even when the child is yet unborn, and recognize the sanctity of life. Of course, that raises this question. When does life begin? And we're going to answer that somewhat by looking at the question, when does death occur? I think if we can answer that, we've got it. Well, first, when does death occur? James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 26 that the body apart from the spirit is dead. The body apart from the spirit is dead. Well, then when does life begin? When the spirit and the flesh are joined together. And we've already talked about that. And we're going to talk about some more as to the specifics of when that begins. Certainly a child may die at birth, may die before birth. But as long as he is alive, there is a human spirit that's within him. A divine spirit, if you please, that will live forever. For without the spirit, his little body would not have life. If death occurs when the spirit departs from the body, life exists when the spirit and the body are joined together. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Now, these passages simply confirm that life exists in the womb. Now, to be more specific, when does it begin? Now, if you go online on our website, this will be online. You can click on these blue places. And I left them there deliberately because it will take you to a link that will establish the facts that we're looking at. And I want you to look just carefully at this. Fertilization normally takes place within one day of intercourse, but that can occur up to 6 days later, we're told. During fertilization, the genetic composition of humans is formed. This genetic information determines sex. Now look at that, would you please? And here we are today in our new world talking about transgender people and not knowing whether I'm a male or a female or trying to determine after birth what I am, or here I am a teenager or in my 20s and 30s and I'm not sure if I'm a male or a female. Friend, that was determined at the point of conception. Now somebody wants to talk about science, that's the science of it. That was determined at the point of conception. Eye color, hair color, facial features. It also influences characteristics such as intelligence and personality. That was all determined at conception. Four defining characteristics of life are present during or soon after conception. And that is growth, reproduction, metabolism, response to stimuli. These are all involved soon after conception. Now, does that constitute a person? Let's just read a little more. 3 weeks after conception, the eyes and spinal cord are visible and the developing brain has 2 lobes. 4 weeks later, the heart is beating. The circulatory system is in place. I would suggest to you that 4 weeks is often before someone even realizes that they're pregnant. But already, we've got a heart beating, a circulatory system that's in place. Specific brain components and internal organs such as the lungs are beginning to develop and can be identified even before, oftentimes, a woman knows she's pregnant. Isn't that amazing? 7 weeks, the cerebrum, or largest part of the brain, has divided into hemispheres. Muscles and nerves begin working together. When the upper lip is tickled, the arms move backwards. 9 weeks later, more than 90% of the body structures found in a full-grown human are present. The medical classification changes from an embryo to a fetus, thus dividing line was chosen by embryologists because from this point forward, most development involves growth in existing body structures instead of the formation of new ones. Do you know what that's saying? At 9 weeks, you've got the complete body. It's just growing. At 9 weeks. The pre-birth human moves body parts without any outside stimulation. 10 weeks, all parts of the brain, the spinal cord are formed. The heart pumps blood to every part of the body. The whole body is sensitive to touch, except for portions of the head. And the pre-birth human makes facial expressions before the barn, doing all these 12 weeks after conception. Electrical signals from the nervous system are measurable after abortion. Effects to suckle will sometimes be observed. 14 weeks, the pre-birth human makes coordinated movements of the arms and legs. 16 weeks, makes eye movements. 18 weeks, the brain is responsible for functions such as reasoning, memory, language. All these things are in place at 18 weeks. 20 weeks, the pre-birth human sleeps, wakes, can hear sounds. For comprehensive facts, you can look at this when babies feel pain. 24 weeks, blink, startle, reflexes, and a whole bunch of things. Grip so strong it can hold on to an object that's moving up and down. If born and given specialized care, they can survive at 24 weeks. Now you think about that. Can survive. 28 weeks, if exposed to an 85 decibel noise while sleeping, about as loud as a blender, this writer says, pre-birth humans
exhibit the motor behaviors that accompany the crying state. And you can just read all that, but the point I want you to see is that if born in 28 weeks and given some care, the survival rate is more than 95%. I know that we're looking at facts and data, but look at this, brethren. 32 weeks after fertilization, we've got a baby, one that could live outside the womb. The general period of time is 38 weeks after conception that humans are born. But now what was he back here? He was a baby. What is he here? He's a baby. And I would suggest to you that what we've learned from science is consistent with what the Bible says. Now let's return our thoughts to what does the Bible say about life. As you'll look in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul went into a very evil place, the city of Athens, and in that place, it tells us in verse 25, neither is he served, speaking of God, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. Where does life come from? God, he gave it. And at death, the body is put in the tomb, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. God gave life. When did he give life to this child? Well, he gave it at conception. Don't we see that? Look further with me, Will. If life begins at conception, and I think we've established that with the Bible, then abortion is the taking of that life. It's the taking of life. Now, would it be wrong to call it murder? Well, what would you call the taking of life? You see, as we turn in our Bibles, we see that life is precious. Life is in the blood. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. But we note that not all of the time has men had respect for life. You can turn as early as Genesis chapter 4 and read about Cain taking his brother's life. And the text tells us that his blood cried out from the ground. Well, what had Abel done? Or what had Cain done? He had taken his brother's life. He killed him. Now what do we do when we take the life of a child? We take the blood of the innocent, do we not? You can read about that in Galatians chapter 5 and a host of passages where such things as murder are specifically mentioned. And that's what that is. When you read in your Bible in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 17, there are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven, which are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Well, is that abortion? Hands that shed innocent blood. The taking of an innocent life. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible stresses the sanctity of life. We read that, as we did a few moments ago, let us make man in our image. The image of man, or the image of God, is seen in man, as he is a spirit being. And we've noted this passage a number of times, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. Now when we look at God's plan, we see the sanctity of life. When we look at man's plan, what do we see? Well, the sanctity of life is removed. But rather, we've created the culture of death. Now, where will this end? If we say that the unborn child is really not a human being, well, what are we going to say when you get old? If we don't value life in the unborn child, are we going to say, well, you're old and diseased, and so we don't value your life either. Let's just take care of you. Now, if not, why not? We continue to instruct our young people that there is a moral standard that respects life. While at the same time, our young people are exposed to a doctrine whereby life is taken. Babies. Human beings. Now, this writer in the Old Testament makes this comment that I think is worthy of our attention. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Respect life. Here's one way that a nation can be exalted. Sin is a reproach to any people. Now, what's the answer to all of this? I want to suggest to you that the answer to an unwanted pregnancy is not to let's just get a new definition of life. Let's not do that. The Bible tells us the definition of life. And the word, dictionary definition of the word abortion, indicates that it's the taking of life. That's what it is. So let's not find some new dictionary definition that minimizes or softens what it is. The answer to having an unwanted pregnancy is not redefine the words. And the answer is not, let's just add violence upon violence because something was done to me, then I'm going to take away the life of the child. No, we can't do that. Replacing the physical pain and trials of health problems with all kinds of mental and emotional and psychological pains that are involved in abortion, and we've not stopped to even cite any of that, but we could. The reaction of women years down the pike after they've had an abortion, what that does to them. And discarding the new life because that new life is inconvenient, because it's unwanted. Well, we can't have a disrespect for the life that exists. We can't do that. Adding sin upon sin is not desirable. Somebody say, well, I'll take the life of the child, and I know what it is, it's horrible, it's bad, but I'll repent later. No, we're making plans to do wrong things. And willful sin is not right. We can't do that. So that's not an option. None of these are viable options. I want to suggest to you this. In 2019, is some of the most recent statistics that I've been able to find, unmarried women accounted for about 86% of all abortions. That's interesting to me. 86% unmarried women, that is, women who engaged in relationships with men and just didn't want to have the child, had abortions. Some said, Mick, what are you saying about such things as incest and rape? Statistics vary because some rapes and incest are not reported. Some are taken care of in what we would call unlawful means, illegal means, and thus not reported. So the statistics would vary. And you see that. But of the existing statistics that are available, did you know that less than 1% of all abortions are attributed to incest or rape? Less than 1%. Well, now what does that tell us? It tells us that abortions are generally performed for all kinds of other reasons other than incest and rape. And so to make an argument on incest and rape is really not an argument at all. Some statistics I've read indicated less than 0.5%. So though we must admit the reality of incest and rape, even then is the answer destroy the life of the child? Well, no, that's not the answer. What do? We respect the life. Respect the life. And look for some kind of a godly solution that honors life. And then what? Well, if 86% of all abortions are with unmarried women, then that tells us that sexual promiscuity certainly exists and resulted in a pregnancy. Well, what do we do about that? We repent of that. The command to repent is given to all men everywhere. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Well, what do we do about it? Realize that God loves me even though I've done some bad things. And realize that my soul's worth saving. As you read in Acts or in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, pertaining to those who crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't understand. Could he forgive them of that? Yes. How did he do that? The gospel message was preached to them in Acts chapter 2, and they asked the question, What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Sin can be forgiven. God sent His Son to make that possible. And we see that stated again in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. Well, wait a minute. Is it possible that I do things that are just terrible, and because they're terrible to me, they leave emotional scars? It affects me psychologically. Well, yes. Yes. Is there any kind of help that I can get for that? The answer to that is yes, too. And as you'll turn in your Bible to the New Testament book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4, the writer says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, and nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Can I once again reach a state of peace? Yes, text tells me that I can. You can read about that further in the text. Now, what do we learn from a lesson like this? We learn that Jesus came to give us life. Jesus came to provide for us eternal life. In John chapter 14, verse 6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. No, not by Mohammed, not by Islam, not by anybody. Only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's what He said. Only one way to approach Him. In John chapter 1 and in verse 4, the writer says, in Him was life, and the life is the light of men. Jesus came to provide life. John stated it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He that saith or hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not the life. What life is He talking about? He's talking about the eternal life that's offered through forgiveness. Now, what can I do if I've entered into this path that we know to be so wrong? I've taken a life. I just have to repent of it. I have to repent of it. That means godly sorrow, and then change the way that I'm thinking and practicing the things that I do. Does the Bible address this subject? Oh, yeah, it addresses it. Does it address it adequately for us to make a decision whether abortion is something we should consider or not? Oh, yes, it does. Life begins when God gave the Spirit. And when did that occur? At conception. Death occurs when the Spirit is separated from the body. End of the discussion, isn't it? Now, you can take the life before the child is born, but don't deny that a child existed. Now, that's just what the Bible says. You've listened patiently to our study. Many more things could be said on this. We've not examined the methods and the means of abortion. Would encourage you perhaps to do that. I sometimes do that, but I chose not to in this lesson because I think that becomes somewhat of an emotional argument to a great degree. And we want to know, what does the Bible say on the subject? Oh, there's some awful ways in which babies are destroyed. You wouldn't destroy an animal that way. But people do and have no qualms about it. But if we understand when life begins, we won't ever have to face that decision, will we? All right. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this morning who is not a Christian. You're separated from God because of sin, and nobody knows that any better than you do. Realize that Jesus came to provide for you life, the forgiveness of your sin. What a great thing. But in order to do that, He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man. A body was prepared for Him so that He could die on the cross. He was subjected to all kinds of temptations and persecutions, even unto death. And He did all of that so that He could save you. Now, why did He do that? Because He cares. But you must believe that that is so. That He is the Christ. Be determined to repent of sin. The sin ought to provoke you to have godly sorrow. Not just sorrow that I did this, but sorry that what you did was an offense to God. Determined not to do that ever again. Would you then confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Because it is there that you have the opportunity to come in contact with the shed blood of Jesus that will make you clean. And maybe you've obeyed the gospel and not lived the kind of life you know you should. You must repent. Ask God's forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you to that end. That's certainly our desire. If you'll make that known, while together we stand and while we sing.